So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 21st chapter, verses 7, 8, and 9. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word, this passage, to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Our dear Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful for your word. We are grateful for the instruction. And in this sense, we are grateful for the warnings that Jesus gives us. The evidence that these are important warnings is all around us. We live in a world, whether we realize it or not, of false Christs and false gospels. Pray that as we go through this, and we accept the teaching of Christ on this matter, that we will learn to do just what he says, to not follow after them, but also learn how we identify them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a wonderful image in the book of Revelation. You know, most of you know how much importance I put on the book of Revelation. I'm so sad that it is quite often seen as something that is pushed totally in the future, and you don't see it in its value, which is a value for the church day to day. But this is a beautiful picture that comes from the sixth chapter of Revelation, and is commonly known as the seven seals. Jesus, the Lamb of God, as this scene opens, has a scroll in his hands. This was a scroll that was in the right hand of God. It is written on the front and on the back, which means that it is God's eternal decree. The future of the church, everything that's going to happen in the age to come, is written on that scroll. Now, the problem is that it is sealed with seven seals, and there's no one worthy to remove the seals except Jesus Christ. And as he begins to do that, the first four seals that he opens, four apocalyptic horsemen come charging out, again, apocalyptically, very symbolically. But nonetheless, three of those horsemen, those horses, represent the things in life that we truly fear, all of the disasters, the cataclysmic things that we put so much emphasis on. The second horse is the fiery red horse of war. And we know that wars are devastating to humanity. They're devastating to countries. People are enslaved. Millions upon millions of people die because of wars. Well, right after that is the third horse, the black horse of famine. Famine quite often follows war, but it also comes as a result of natural events and pestilence and things like that. The last horse is the sickly, pale green horse of illness, of pestilence, of death, and it's followed close behind by Hades. Now, when we look at the things that we're really concerned in, the things that we're really afraid of or we're focusing on, it would be those final three horses. But we've missed the first horse. We haven't paid attention. Because actually, the way I see this is that those three horses are the effects, and the first horse is the cause. Remember, Jesus is the one who is opening these seals. So the very first horse to come out is this one, reading from the second verse of the sixth chapter of Revelation. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, if you read that in a certain way, and certainly a lot of people do, and then you read the 19th chapter where we see Jesus coming on a great white horse, you say, well, that's Jesus, and that's a picture of the Messiah, but there's some things wrong with that. First of all, Jesus is the one opening the seals. He's not going to be the one opening the seals and also the first horse that comes out. Secondly, it's not the word of truth, the sword of truth that comes out of his mouth. He's got a bow that shoots from a distance. He's got a crown that speaks of arrogated of authority, and he's coming to conquer and to conquer, which Jesus has already won the victory. So this isn't Jesus that comes out as that first horse, but a Jesus lookalike. It's a false Christ that follows right behind the gospel, and then these other horsemen follow after it. In other words, the false Christ is the cause, and the rest are the effects. Now, Jesus is going to make pretty much the same case this morning. He's going to talk about false Christ, and the great danger of a false Christ is that they teach a false gospel. And a false gospel, no matter how close to the original it looks like, no matter how difficult it is to tell it from the original, a false gospel will not save you. It won't save anyone. And so therefore, it is absolutely vital that we as Christians, that's the reason Jesus is saying this to his disciples, it's very vital that we are able to identify a false Christ. And we're going to get that in our passage this morning. Now, if you've been here, you know that Luke has been absolutely hammering us all the way through this section, from the time Jesus left Jericho all the way up into the present and until the end of the chapter, hammering us with some basic themes. One of them we're going to return to this morning. And that theme is the theme of the condemnation that Jesus has for a lifeless, man-made, tradition-laden religion. He has had confrontation after confrontation with the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Herodians, one after the other. And so he has told these great stories, that great parable about the minas, talking about the arrogated authority that was in the vineyard. He came into the temple and saw it was corrupted, and they turned it into a place of business, and he cast out all those people. We have seen the discussion of Psalm 118, when the one who had actually come to be the cornerstone of the new temple was rejected by those who were trying to adhere to the old one. And then finally, we saw that very disturbing picture of a woman, a poor widow, giving her last penny to the temple and thinking that that in some way is going to save her, but actually her house is left for her desolate. Now, all of these are leading up to this discussion, and we're going to see that continue on throughout the rest of the chapter. But most recently, what we have seen is Jesus referring to the destruction of the temple for the third time. We talked about that last week. We talked about the organon, the method, the importance, the meaning of the idea of the temple, and how it found its consummation, its completion, its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But now that conversation is going to continue a little bit as Jesus talks about these false Christs who will come and be telling some false stories. So with that said, let's jump right into the text and we'll see what this has to say. Look in verse 7. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, there are several things that Luke obscures here. We know that this is an event that is carried in all three synoptic gospels, so we know it's the same event. So we can go into Matthew and Mark and pull the details that Luke, for whatever reason, and I told you last week, I cannot tell you what the reason is because I don't know it, but Luke leaves these details out. And usually he does it for a very specified purpose, but I just simply can't figure out with any definition what it would be. But from the other gospels, we learned that when Jesus had the conversation we saw last week, the conversation about the destruction of the temple, that they were actually leaving the temple. They were on their way out, and the disciples now point out to Jesus, hey, look at all of the beautiful things that are going on here. So as far as Luke is concerned, we could still be in the court of women having a discussion that was public. But Mark tells us very specifically that this is a private. In fact, both Matthew and Mark do. Mark more so because he says it's not only the disciples that Jesus is having the conversation with, it is particular disciples. Mark puts it this way, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. Okay, so we have a contingent of disciples, but we know that this is something that is on everyone's mind. So this question is being asked by just a few of the disciples, and it is a private conversation at this point. Now, something else that Luke does not tell us, he does not change the venue. As far as we know, as I said, we could still be in the treasury because that's where the last venue was described to us. But again, the other synoptic gospels make it very clear that Jesus and his disciples have left the temple, walked through Jerusalem, headed down the steep incline of the Kidron Valley, crossed the little brook, and are on their way up the western slope of the Mount of Olives. Somewhere along the line, they stop, turn around, sit down, look at the temple, and have this discussion. This great discussion that follows is one of the great discourses of Jesus, sometimes known as the Olivet Discourse, because it takes place on the Mount of Olives. Here's the way Mark tells us. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, all of this went on. So very clearly, that's where they are, even though Luke doesn't tell us. Now, there's one more thing that Luke leaves out that I think is important that we point out. There is a major threshold that has been crossed in the ministry of Christ, in the Gospels, that Luke has nothing to say about. Going to Matthew, Matthew puts it this way, Jesus left the temple and was going away. And that's sort of a demonstrative leaving the temple. He's not going to return to the temple, except maybe if you count the kangaroo court on the morning, early morning of his crucifixion. But he's not going to be teaching anymore in the temple. This marks, somewhere between the time that Jesus was in the treasury and this discourse, marks the end of Jesus' earthly public ministry. From now on, it is going to be private to the disciples. But John tells us quite a bit about this in his 12th chapter when he says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So Jesus' public earthly ministry is over at this point. And from here on out, both in the Olivet Discourse and in that great upper room discourse that we get in John, Jesus will be instructing his disciples very privately. So that is a major threshold that we have crossed. Well, nonetheless, there are two questions that his disciples are going to ask him. Remember, he has just said that there's going to be a total destruction of this temple as you see it, not one stone left upon the other. So they basically ask him two questions. One, when will these things be? And the second one, well, what will be the sign that when these things are about to take place? So ask him when it's going to happen, and they ask him what the sign will be. Now, let's kind of take a look at that because it's sort of important the way Jesus does this. First of all, I'm not going to go into it, but it's very odd that the disciples refer to Jesus here as teacher. Nowhere else in Luke do they refer to him as teacher. Now, a lot of other people who aren't his disciples refer to him as teacher, but here the disciples refer to him as teacher. And they say, when will these things be? Now, stay with me a little bit. I'm not going to get technical today. I might get technical next week, but I'm not going to get technical today. Because we need to determine what these things are. When Jesus says, when they ask him, when will these things be? Well, what things are they talking about? Well, we can go back to the sixth verse and we see it there when Jesus says this, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another, will not be thrown down. So obviously what they're asking Jesus is when will the temple be destroyed? But stay with me because it's a little bit more complicated than that. We're not going to talk about it, as I said, too much this week, but we'll certainly get to it in the weeks to come because Jesus is going to begin to prophesy about things. Now, some of the things he's going to prophesy are in the immediate future, meaning a couple of decades, 70 AD, when Jerusalem is destroyed. But some of the things that he's going to prophesy about are not until the end of time. And those of you who have been in any of the discussions of prophecy in the Bible, you're familiar with the term of prophetic foreshortening. When you talk about prophecy, quite often something is right in front of you, and sometimes it is way in the distance, but it sort of flattens out, just like the depth of field when you're seeing something from a distance. Photographers understand what I'm talking about. So therefore, when we talk about these things, well, we're talking about things in the immediate future, 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel, but he is also going to be talking about the things that will be the things to come. And so therefore, we talk about when those things are going to take place. And by the way, if you look back down in 28, he's going to talk about things that are going to be coming about at the end of time. So let's go back to the question, now that we know what these things are. They ask, when will these things be? Now, I cannot overemphasize the importance of this, folks. Jesus doesn't answer them. They ask him, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? When will we see these signs, and what will those signs be? From an eschatological point of view, when will the end of time come? And what will be the signs that will point us to the end of time? Jesus doesn't answer them. Oh, actually, he does answer them, but he doesn't answer them in the way that they ask. He's not going to tell them when. What he is going to say is, don't be led astray. Beware of false Christs. Beware of those who come and act like me or say they can do the same thing that I can do, which is to bring salvation. That is hugely significant. In other words, Jesus says, let's not talk about the effects right now. Let's talk about the cause. Because you need to be concerned in the cause. Because this is what you, talking to his disciples and the church that follows it right down to today, the things that you are going to be dealing with are going to be false Christs. And so you need to be aware of who they are. Don't worry about the end of time. Don't worry about wind. Don't worry about the signs. You focus on the truth and the fact that you have an enemy that is trying to subvert and to veil the truth. And so he goes directly into that, which is extremely significant. The next question that they ask is, well, what will be the signs that will come along? Now, you know what a sign is. You know what a sign is, right? It's something that simply marks something and tells you what that will be. Classic sign, driving down the street, see a sign that says Fort Lauderdale 25 miles. You know you've got 25 miles before you get to Fort Lauderdale. So a sign just simply kind of points you in the right direction and tells you about that destination. But the signs that we talk about in Scripture are supernatural signs. So, you see, what the disciples are doing here is kicking the whole conversation up a notch, because God is the one in his power who creates the signs that portend the event that he is bringing about. And so, therefore, it is not just a terrible event that's going to happen when the temple is destroyed or when the end of time comes and the world as we know it is destroyed. It is going to be the sovereign will of God, and they want to know what signs will accompany that. Now, later on in this discourse, Jesus is going to give them some signs. He's going to tell them a sign in the here and now, for instance, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that its desolation has come near. Okay? That's a sign. Also down in the 25th verse, talking about the end of time, he says, and there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. So in other words, he tells them a little bit about the signs. But the important thing is in this answer to the question, he doesn't say a word. He doesn't tell them what the signs are. He says, be careful of anyone who comes to you and tells you that they know what the signs are, because that is going to mark them as a false gospel. or a false Christ. He again goes into the 8th verse. In the 8th and 9th verse, he's going to give us three warnings, three poignant, powerful warnings. Let me read the 8th verse. And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." I'll go ahead and read the 9th. "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Three warnings included in those two verses. First of all, do not be led astray. That's the forefront. Do not be deceived. Do not be misled. Now, what does that tell you? Why would Jesus say that to his disciples in this context? Because they're going to be a concentrated effort to deceive them. You don't warn somebody about being deceived if there's not something coming along that you know that is going to try and deceive them. So he knows that there is going to be an attempt to mislead them. There's going to be a constant fight, a constant battle against the church to try and subvert it and pervert it and deceive it and mislead it. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be misled. He goes on and says, don't follow after the false Christ. Do not go after them. And then thirdly, he says, don't be terrified. Don't be afraid when they say, look at that war, or look at that tumult, or look at this sign, or look at that. Don't be afraid. Because after all, the end is not going to come at once. And so, therefore, we know that there's going to be some kind of a deception. Now, once again, let me just emphasize this. By answering the question, when will the temple be destroyed? By saying, be careful of false prophets, don't be led astray, what Jesus is saying is one leads to the other. Did you get that? What he's saying is one leads to the other. One is a cause and one is an effect. And the whole reason that we're here and what we've been talking about since he left Jericho has been the false religion, the tradition-laden religion of the Jews. And now we're looking at the effect of that cause. They've already left the Lord. They've already turned on him. God has already left the building. Now, the effect is that the building is going to be destroyed, yes. But the great danger is what we've been talking about. The great danger is the fact that false Christ with false gospels have led the people astray. You see, the real danger is not the Romans. Yes, the Romans are going to come and they're going to destroy the temple. But brothers and sisters, the Romans have no power against God. They can't do anything that God is not going to allow them to. Even with the enemy 100% behind it, with all of his minions, they have no power. Unless God leaves the building, nobody's going to touch it. So therefore, the Romans aren't the problem. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. The government's not the problem in our day. The philosophies, Marxism, communism, even rank immorality, violence, hatred, anger, wars, those are the effects. The problem is false Christ. Because false Christ teach false gospels. And false gospels, not only can they not save anyone, they infuriate the righteousness of God. And so therefore, we take a little bit closer look. And he said, "See that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name." A plethora of false Christs. Now, when we talk about false Christ, quite often the only thing we talk about are people who claim to be Jesus. Well, they're, of course, false Christ. But wait a minute. What does it mean to come in his name? What does it mean to come in the name of Jesus? Well, we know that in Scripture, when we talk about the name of someone, we're talking about their essence. All of them, everything that they are, through and through. Well, what did Jesus come to do? What's the whole focus of the cosmic initiative? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He says in John, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." In Mark, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So, brothers and sisters, a false Christ is not just someone who claims to be Jesus reincarnated, although there are plenty of those. A false Christ is anyone who tells you that they have a way to salvation that conflicts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what a false Christ is. And let me tell you something, the world is full of them. So he goes on and he says, false Christs are going to come in my name, and then they are going to say, I am he. Now, that pronoun he has been added by your translators to make it more readable in English. I wish they hadn't done that. Because these are the words, those great words, if you have any knowledge of Greek, these are a couple of words that are really good to know, ego eimi. And that just simply means, I am. When Moses asked God, what am I supposed to call you? When I send you, say, I am. God said, I am who I am, or I am that I am. You will tell them, I am has sent you. This is the great name for Yahweh. And Jesus used it, and every single time we see it in the book of Luke, we see it in the context of divinity. But in all the Gospels, when Jesus used it, he talked about his divinity. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am, I am. That means I am God. So when somebody comes and they says, I am he, I am, they're claiming to be divinity. But you know, Jesus goes on and says something amazing about these false Christs, because they say things that he would not say. In other words, look what they say. They say that I am, the time is at hand. The time is upon us. The kingdom of God is coming, and the second coming is coming, and you need to be ready. And I know what that is. Well, Jesus himself said, no one knows. In fact, very last question that his disciples asked him before Jesus ascended was, when will the kingdom be returned to Israel? And Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, brothers and sisters, please don't miss this, because this is how we identify a false Christ. I don't care how nuanced it is. I don't care how close it is to the original. If it is not aligned with what Jesus said in his word, then this is a false Christ giving you a false gospel. The authority that we have is the word of God. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. The word became flesh, tabernacled amongst us. This is the very mind of God manifest in Jesus Christ. And if anyone says anything that contradicts or manipulates or subverts or perverts anything that Jesus says, this is an apostate heretic. Don't go after them. That's the truth. And that's the hugely important thing that we get here. You know, we could spend a lot of time, and I'm not going to do it. I might add a little bit in the after church, but we could spend an awful lot of time just talking about the offenders, those who have claimed to be false Christs in one sense or another. And I hope I just made it clear that false Christs are those who have a false gospel. And so therefore, a false gospel that can't save you qualifies as a false Christ. And so there's a whole bunch more false Christs than just those who say, hey, I'm Jesus reincarnated. But when we talk about false Christ, we talk about, there are several different categories of those. One would be those who claim to be the Messiah. Jesus came and said, I am he, I am the Messiah. I am the one that God has sent. I am the answer to all the prophecies. There are others who said, no, he's not that one. I am. We actually get two of them listed for us in the book of Acts. One of them we have already studied on Wednesday night. And if you remember, when old Gamaliel, we have the apostles in jail and they're trying to tell them to stop sharing the gospel, Gamaliel gets up and says, wait a minute, guys, you better see if these guys stick around, because this might just be from God. Because if they're not, if they're false Christs like Theudas, who led 400 people astray, then when the Romans find out about it and kill all 400 of them, then you know it's a false Christ. Leave these guys alone and let's see what happens. Later on in Acts, a tribune says to Paul, "Aren't you that Egyptian that led 4,000 people astray and we annihilated the whole group of you?" So in other words, there are some discussions of false messiahs in Scripture. There's also some false messiahs that are outside of Scripture. Did you know that in 132 A.D., a man named Bar Koba, probably I'm pronouncing that right, and my Hebrew is abysmal, but nonetheless, he led a rebellion against the Romans, even that late, and actually succeeded in setting up a Jewish state that lasted for 3 years. But after 3 years, the Romans decided, well, you know something, we're going to deal with this. So they had what was called as the Bar Koba Rebellion, 580,000 people killed. Countless villages and cities sacked. Actually, even though we look at 70 AD, because that's when the temple was destroyed, that in 135 AD, that is when Israel ceased to exist. That was just totally wiped off the face of the map. People thought that Bar Koba was a messiah, but he wasn't. And it kind of points something out to us, folks, that when false Christs lead people astray, there's nothing down that path but death. Not just physical death. That's not even the worst death. The worst death is the second death, the death spiritually. But that is where the enemy would like to lead you through these false Christs. There's another false Christ in Scripture. You don't get it as much in Scripture as you do later on in the writings of the church fathers. Those of you who are in our Wednesday night know that we spent quite some time talking about Simon Magus, Simon the Great. He was the one that wanted to, he was apparently saved and baptized, but he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter and John. And of course, Peter didn't take that very kindly and told him so. But if the church fathers are right, he became a horrible heretic, saying that he was Jesus Christ reincarnated, saying that he was God the Father in the flesh, and saying that he was the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He is pretty much given the foundation of Christian Gnosticism, which was one of the very first of the great heresies that attacked the church. So there's plenty of people who say, hey, look, I'm the Messiah, or I'm Jesus reincarnated. Now, there are lists, and you can read them. They make, on the one sense, kind of comedy. You know, there's some of them are so crazy, you just have to laugh. But when you consider the number of people that are led astray, it's not funny at all. There was a woman about the time of the American Revolution back there in the 1700s who started a movement first in England, then brought it to the United States that they call the Shakers. Very similar to many modern-day charismatics who start convulsing uncontrollably with supposedly the Holy Spirit. Well, she says that Jesus came back as a woman, and that was her. She was Jesus, female Jesus, resurrected or reincarnated in the flesh. Now, the man, Ernest Norman, this guy was around, actually died, I think, in 1951 or something like that. But anyway, he started what was known as the Unarian cult. He said he was the reincarnation of Jesus. He was an angel named Raphael. He was also the reincarnation of people like Confucius, Mona Lisa, Benjamin Franklin, Socrates, Queen Elizabeth I, and Peter the Great. You laugh. Do you know that that movement spread throughout Europe, England, Africa, Canada, and the U.S.? I mean, people follow these false Christs. How on earth can you follow someone like that? Well, perhaps someone that's closer to home would be Sung Young Moon. Many of you know him, his followers, as the Moonies. I don't know if you still see him, but you used to see him on every street corner selling flowers. Well, you may not know it, but Sung Young Moon said he was the reincarnation of Christ. In fact, Sung Young Moon and his wife, Hak Ya Han, I don't know how you pronounce that, but he said that they were actually the restoration of Adam and Eve. In other words, they were Adam and Eve as they were intended to be, perfect it. Come follow us. So there are a lot of people who have actually said, we are the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. For the most part, I might be wrong, I hope I'm wrong, not wrong, but I don't think most of you are going to follow those kinds of folks. I think that you are wise enough and savvy enough to see a fake and a phony when you see it. But the problem with false Christ is they're not always that visible or that apparent. And in fact, if you take the so-called great religions of the world and you look at them, they're all false Christ, every single one of them, because every single one of them presents a false gospel. And if you present a false gospel saying, I can save you if you follow what I'm telling you, then you're a false Christ. Judaism, in a sense, and we know what Jesus thought about Judaism. Judaism said that salvation would come through keeping the laws of Yahweh and the traditions of the Pharisees, the scribes. Now, that was a very legalistic way for salvation. So that was a false gospel. Hinduism is not very far off. Hinduism has a different idea of salvation. I don't know a lot about Hinduism. It's a very complex religion. But I know that it has a different idea of salvation. Salvation is the release of the endless cycle of reincarnation. And therefore, the way that you get out of that is by being a good person and through spiritual realization like yoga or meditation. Buddhism, almost exactly the same, except the way that you break the chain is different. It is through spiritual enlightenment. Today's supposed great religion is Islam. And Islam finds salvation through following the teachings of Muhammad or living according to the laws of Allah. But you'll notice something in all of those false gospels. They all are basically the same false gospel because every single one of them is saying it's what you do that matters. In other words, you work your way to God. You become acceptable in God's eyes. You follow these rules. You follow this righteousness. Your works, your deeds are what are going to make you acceptable in God's sight. In this sense, you need to know, brothers and sisters, that Christianity is unique in all of the religions of the world. Because it is not what we do, it's what He did. It's who we start out to be as sinners and what He lived as a perfect life so that we could have His righteousness. It was Him, Jesus Christ, as the sacrificial substitutionary atonement that went to the cross to die with the sins of those who trust Him upon Him. God pours His wrath on those sins. They are forever forgiven, and He imputes His perfect righteousness so that those that God has called to Himself can have relationship with Him forever. It is a religion of grace. It is a religion of faith. It is a religion of obedience, yes, but it is obedience in love because a heart has been regenerated. This is not the norm in any other one of the false gospels. They're all saying it's what you do. And all of them will lead you astray, and none of them will save you. And so therefore, it is very important that we see this uniqueness. And that's why Jesus says, goes on to the ninth verse, and He says, the end of the eighth verse, do not go after them. Do not follow them, because there's nothing down that path except pain, agony, separation, spiritual and physical death. Sometimes people live their whole life out, and it's just the spiritual death that they meet when they meet their Maker. Other times, when you follow someone who says they're Jesus, you end up in a horrible kind of physical death. I think it was the 1990s that a disenfranchised music teacher named Marshall Applewhite led 39 people astray, sometimes called the Heaven's Gate group. They believe that if they died right then and there when a comet came by, that a spaceship that was in the tail of the comet would come and take them to heaven. And so they killed themselves, all 39 of them. And of course, the worst case of this is those who followed Jim Jones. Followed him away from this country into Guyana when trouble started, over 900 people drank cyanide. I think it was cyanide. It might have been strychnine. I don't know which it was. But Kool-Aid, and they all died. A mass suicide. That's where following a false Christ leads you. And let me tell you something. That death is nothing compared to the spiritual death that they face. And so therefore, Jesus with good reason says, do not go after them. Brothers and sisters, that is the warning and the advice and the counsel of the morning. Do not go after them. And then Jesus gives us a little bit more of a hint of how we identify them. Look what he says in the ninth verse. Now, the ninth verse is a transitional verse. It really is moving us into the discourse as well, but it has great significance to this conversation as well. Look, and it says, and when you hear of wars and tumults, we know what a war is. We know that a war is a conflict between nations on a major scale. A tumult, on the other hand, is any uprising. It can be a riot. It can be a skirmish. It can be some kind of battle that doesn't qualify as a war, but it is violence. It is anger. It is death. It is hatred. And so Jesus is saying that, okay, when you hear of wars and tumults, don't be terrified. Don't be terrified because these things must first take place. In other words, these things are going to happen. This is what human beings do. We fight each other. We hate each other. We extend violence against each other. We war against each other because we all want our own self-interest. And when the self-interest of a person conflicts with yours, there's a battle. When the self-interest of a nation contradicts another one, then there's a war. And so Jesus says this is what always is going to be. But don't think that anyone who comes to you and says, hey, look at the signs. Oh, man, there's wars and there's tumults and there's rumors of wars. Jesus is coming back soon. I've heard that my whole life. I've heard it my whole life, usually not meaning anything bad by it. But we look around the world and we see the violence and the hatred and the wars and the conflicts, the gross immorality, and we say Jesus has got to come back soon because look at the signs that are around us. What Jesus is saying is those signs are normal. Those signs must happen. Now, I'm not saying that in the very end there's not going to be the most extenuated version of this. No, he says these are real signs and they really will come. But don't listen to a person that says, these are the ones now. Once again, I go back to the same thing. They are saying something that Jesus in the flesh would not say. He said in Matthew, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. Because that's what humans do. We fight each other. I want to read you something I picked out of John MacArthur's commentary. It's unsubstantiated as far as I'm concerned. I didn't go and check this, but it is directly from what he says. He says, human history is largely the history of wars which have increased in number and intensity over the centuries. By some estimates, there were 70 significant wars before the time of Christ, 50 in the first 1,000 years after him, 100 between AD 1000 and AD 1500, 250 between 1500 and 1800, and 500 since 1800. In World War I and World War II alone, the death toll was somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 to 100 million people. Those are the kinds of wars that is escalating both in number and intensity. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm not going to tell you when that becomes a sign. I'm not going to tell you when that's going to come because no one knows. So what has he just told you? What has he just made clear to you? That anyone who says, look at the signs, the end is near, is a false Christ teaching you a false gospel. And I can tell you what, there's some authors that are making a lot of money off of predicting the end times that ought to take notice of this. Because Jesus is saying, this is the way that you can see him. They're, what they're telling you conflicts with what I tell you. And if what is said conflicts with my word, then it's false. And they're teaching you something that you cannot put your trust in. But there's one more point that I want to make. Well, no, don't let me give you the wrong impression. I don't mean like one more point and then we're done. I mean one more point in this. And that is, if Jesus says, basically that's what we're saying here, is that if he says that the way that you will be able to identify a false Christ is if what he says or she says conflicts with what I say, contradicts Scripture, that's how you know that they're a false Christ. What does that leave you with? You need to know Scripture. Because if you don't know the original, you're not going to be able to spot the counterfeit. Plain and simple. You need to know Scripture. That's another reason that you need to pour yourself into it. And I don't just mean to read it. I mean to understand it. I mean to understand when something is taken out of context. To understand when something is manipulated. When something is added. Or when something is subtracted. These are all subtle ways that the enemy creates a false gospel. And it's all around us, brothers and sisters. Now, when we talk about false Christs, again, the great danger is the fact that it is a gospel that is disguised. How prolific is this? Is this something we need to be concerned in, or am I just, you know, preaching to myself up here? Is this something that is important to you? How many false Christs are out there? Well, I already pointed out the so-called great religions. How many millions of people around the world are invested in those religions? They are faithful. And how many Christians say, or people who call themselves Christians say, as long as you're faithful, as long as you're a good Muslim or a good Buddhist or a good Hindu, man, that's what God wants. He just wants faithfulness. How many people actually say that? So it's all around us. Does the secular world have false gospels? Well, in my mind, a gospel is anything that says I can save you. You can find fulfillment. You can find happiness. You can find rest. You can find peace. You can find relationship with God by the good news of the gospel. What are the gospels? What are the Christs of the culture? What are we told by our culture constantly, by the secular world, that if we simply indulge in these and if we can just have just a little more of it, then we will find happiness? Drugs, alcohol, sex, money, careers, fame, possession. I mean, all of these are things that people pour their lives into, and they actually think that they can find ultimate fulfillment in that because they have been told that when they die, they die. People put their trust in institutions also, whether that institution is a foundation, whether it is the government under which they live, whether it is a corporation, or whether it is the church. You see, the problem that we have is that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and he works through the church, and so many churches, even though they call themselves Christian churches, are simply organizations and institutions of Satan, and they're teaching a false gospel that cannot save you. Some people put their faith in knowledge, science, or education, or philosophies like humanism, or other things. These are all false hopes. Some people just in the very trivial things like entertainment or recreation, or what I fear so much about a younger generation that just lives from one adrenaline rush to the other. These are all false Christ. They're all false gospels. But once again, I think that what Jesus is doing is he is pointing out the false gospels that are going to be masquerading as the true gospel. And once again, we begin to look at the Christian church. The worst offender, and if I offend you, I'm not really sorry about it, it's just the truth. The worst offender of this is Roman Catholicism. It always has been. Roman Catholicism preaches a multitude of false doctrines, false gospels that simply will not save you. Now, I'm not telling you that no one who is a Roman Catholic, a devout Roman Catholic, is saved. I'm not saying that. I don't know that. But I can tell you that Roman Catholicism teaches doctrines that say this will save you when it won't. They're electing a new pope now, okay? Because the old one, the one just passed away. And when they elect this pope, they will bow down before him. They will call him Holy Father. They will elevate him as if he is the spiritual leader of all the world in which we live in. But what did Jesus say? What was his truth that he shared? He says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but not so among you. The one who is least will be the greatest. The one who is last will be first. The one who is weakest will be the strongest, because you find your strength in me. There's no hierarchy. There's no pope. There's no one. There is Jesus, and then there's everyone else. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, if the Roman Catholic Church comes along and says, well, no, salvation, yes, I believe salvation is in Scripture, but not Scripture alone. Scripture plus what the Pope says. No, I believe that salvation is through faith alone, by faith, but not faith alone. It is faith plus the sacraments in the church. It is by grace, but not grace alone. It is by grace plus your good works. In other words, you must do all of these things, bringing in all of those pagan religions that are all based upon good works into the church. That's a false gospel. And if people simply adhere to that false gospel and they think that by going to the Catholic Church and taking communion and taking the different sacraments and going through the Mass and going through confession, if they think that that alone will save them, they will be lost. Same is true with mainstream Protestantism. Don't think that because we're Protestants, we're just Catholic bashing. Because mainstream Protestantism teaches a gospel of social goodness. The social gospel, it's called. Go out and be a good person. They've de-supernaturalized Jesus to the point that he's almost a myth. And they say that if you follow his teachings, that's how you find salvation, by being a good person. That's no different from being a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim. It's all the same thing. It is your works that saves you. And that is not at all what Jesus said. Paul, the apostle, put it this way, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. That's what the Bible says. And so therefore, any denomination, any religion, any doctrine, any movement, any person who says differently, we should be able to say, that's not what Scripture says, so therefore, I will not follow after you. I understand that what you say, but it is not the truth, and therefore there's no salvation at the end of that. And I can go on and on, but let me start to wrap this up. There is I'm not going to call it a new threat, but it's one of the most subtle, it's one of the most deceptive, and therefore one of the most pernicious. It's one of the most difficult to actually identify. Because it says that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who present it are evangelists. And just like Roman Catholicism, there can be people within this that are absolutely saved, and they're following Jesus. They have been regenerated by the heart. And for some reason, they are stuck in these kinds of churches, but they are adhering to a gospel that simply will not save people. Now, I can call it by different names. There's different names to the movements. The movements would be like Oneness Pentecostalism, that denies the current importance of Christ, or the Latter Rain movement, or the Toronto Blessing movement, or the Health and Wealth Gospel movement, or the Word of Faith movement, or most recently the New Apostolic Reformation movement. But all of these movements, and there's not thousands, and not tens of thousands, and not hundreds of thousands, and not even millions. There are tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions, of people who are following after these churches, these false Christs. Now, they all have one thing in common. And once again, it's a nuance because it, in and of itself, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is a false Christ. But if it is all, if it is the central part of your religion, then it becomes one. I could call it by different names. I could say supernaturalism. I could say mysticism. I could say spiritualism if you wanted to. I could say emotionalism, sentimentality, or even autonomianism, my own law to myself. But it all boils down to the same thing, experientialism. It all boils down to that the experience you have had is more important, more authoritative, and more conclusive than anything that the Word says. So I don't need the Word of God anymore because I've had an experience. Now, I'm not saying that if you have a true experience, when we're saved and we were born again, we have an experience with the Holy Spirit. So I'm not saying that an experience in and of itself is bad, or people who are having experience. But if that is all you have, if that is what you're basing your salvation on, and the problem with experientialism is this, that when it comes down to push to shove, when it comes down to who's right, what the Bible says or what I experienced, what I felt, the experience that I have, then experience always wins out. Experience wins the day. And that's a false gospel that is taken out of the Scripture. And the horrible thing about experientialism is that it is all based upon the movement of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what we want in our hearts and in our lives. But when you move Jesus out of the equation, and you take His Word out of the equation, and when your experience becomes more essential and more authoritative than the Word of God or Jesus, then you have gone down the wrong road towards false gospel and false Christ. Because Jesus actually said something completely different in the Word. And if you follow the Word, you will never fall to that negative kind of experientialism that I'm talking about. What does Jesus tell you in this passage? Do not go after them. Okay, good. How do you know who them is? How do you know who they are? How do you know who the false Christ is? We've talked about them. These are people who will come and they will say they're coming in my name and they will say things that I did not say. And there will be a conflict between what I said in my word and what they are teaching. In other words, there really isn't any mystery about this. We don't have to decide who the most important figure in Christianity is. Is it Jesus or is it the Spirit, the Holy Spirit now? Because all of these false doctrines focus on the Holy Spirit almost to the exclusion of Jesus Christ. And yet this is what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. First of all, He says that He was going to send it. He's going to send the Comforter, Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. He then says that the Holy Spirit, this is out of the 14th chapter of John, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance what I have said. He's going to remind you, He's going to teach you, He's going to guide you, but He is going to guide you into the path that I laid out for you in John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit will bear witness of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is to bear witness of Christ. That's when the 15th chapter of John, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. If there's ever a conflict between the Holy Spirit and Jesus, that doesn't exist within the triune Godhead. They're perfectly harmonized with each other. They're on the same page. And anybody tells you now is the day of the Holy Spirit and Jesus in the background, that's false. And that person is a false Christ. Because Jesus said this in the 16th chapter of John, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. It's still all about Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. If you're really having an experience with the Holy Spirit, he is going to show you Jesus. He is going to teach you Jesus. He's going to guide you in the way of Jesus. And there never will be a conflict. So if anyone, any person, any doctrine, any church, or any movement tells you that they have had a fresh revelation from the Holy Spirit that changes or contradicts or conflicts or adds to or manipulates or obscures or changes or subtracts from the holy, infallible Word of God, then Jesus has told you what to do. Do not go after them. Great advice for the Christian. And I just leave you with this, and this time I am going to leave you. How do you know? How do you know? How do you know where they are? How can you identify them if you do not know the Word of God? If you don't study it, if you don't have it in your heart, if you don't understand when it's taken out of context, when it's manipulated, when it's changed, if you don't have it to the place that you understand the original, then you have no idea who the Confederate is. And if you don't know who the Confederate is, then you're a sitting duck. And I'm sorry, you're a sitting duck to the dangers of false Christs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that these are kind of straightforward, harsh words, but boy, this is where the rubber hits the road. I mean, this is our enemy. And all we have to do is look around us at the world around us in the world of Christendom, the world of the evangelical church, and we can see how deeply it has been infiltrated. Lord, it's really simple though, isn't it? You tell us to be true to your word, just as we read earlier from Psalm 119. We should all read that psalm all the way through. Notice the love that the ancient Hebrews had for your word. That continues today. We should have that love. We want to study it. And so, dear Lord, we pray that you would guide us and also protect us, that we would recognize the false Christ when we see them, and that we would take Jesus' advice and not go after them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.